Well, church, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, our text today will be chapter 1 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 2. Chapter 1 verse 5 through chapter 2 verse 2. The Bible is written. It wasn't written originally with chapters and verses. This is just merely tools to help us. And so you'll realize that this letter flows right out of chapter 1 into chapter 2, really with no break. And so that's why we're going to be looking at the text. If it sounds odd, why would we do two verses in one chapter? Well, it's all one letter. So it just helps us with our flows of thought and considering what we have for us this morning. 1 John chapter 1. Let me begin reading in verse 5 down through verse 2. These are words John wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say if we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word, and thank you for this instruction that you've revealed, that you've given us, inspired John to write. As we think about what it means to walk in the light, Father, would you help us to see this and to not just see it, but to believe it and to give our lives over to it, we pray. So God, we ask now for your help. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want you to think about the number of messages that you hear in a given week. Statements, narratives, some kind of information communicating something to you that may require some kind of response. I mean, think about that. We receive all types of messages today, don't we? We have all kinds of sources of information that we obtain messages from. I mean, it's endless today. I mean, we can think about kind of bigger things, like think about a message a teacher might send home for a student to communicate something about your child's progress. Obviously, in a world of filled with politics, politicians are continually extending or communicating some kind of platform or message, trying to encourage you to vote for them. And then we think of all the ways that we communicate today in messages, whether it's email or text or some other format that we used today to communicate. A message is all about communication. It's all about communication. And communication is something we depend upon every day, right? We communicate to you as a church all kinds of messages throughout the week, helping you be informed. We depend upon messages. Well, the Bible is a message. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is God's word. It is a grand narrative that God has inspired from beginning to end. It's one message for our good. Each book of the Bible contributes to that grand narrative in unique ways. 66 books of the Bible contributes to this bigger overarching message in unique ways. And you get all the way to 1 John, almost to the end of the New Testament, end of the Bible, and we have a message John is writing to the believers of that day, likely around Ephesus, scattered in various house churches. He's writing to encourage and to exhort them. He's giving them a message. If you were to summarize John's message, or at least the main burden of John's message, you could do it with three words. Three simple words that John is seeking to communicate, the main burden of his message. It's going to inform everything else that he says. And it's these three words: God is light. God is light. That is the main burden John is seeking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to communicate to his those receiving his letter, is receiving this, some say a sermon, written form. God is light. Everything else he writes, indeed, we could say that would be the dominant message of the Bible. God is light. Everything he writes is going to stem from that message. He says it here. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. It is God is light. I know there's more than three words because it goes on to say, and in him is no darkness at all. But the main burden of that message is that truth, that God is light. I would just go as far as to say this, that God is light is the dominant truth that we are being told in the scriptures about God. It's also the foundation of our hope, and it's our greatest threat. It's true. God is light. There's hope in that, and there's a problem with that, because we live in darkness. God is light. John's main burden was to communicate that truth, but why? Why was this simple message so important, and why is John being compelled to proclaim it? Why does he say, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you? Why is he proclaiming this truth, that God is light? Well, I want us to look at this passage and draw from it three reasons today why this message, that God is light, is foundational, why it's important. Three reasons. The first reason is this. The reason why God is light must be proclaimed is that it is a message that defines the basis of our fellowship. It's a message that defines the basis, the foundation of our fellowship with God. John's main message in verse 5 is really the main point of the entire letter. And it's a message that we find throughout the scriptures. It's not just here. We don't get all the way almost to the end of the Bible and say, oh, it's a good idea. Let's talk about God being light. No, it's found throughout. Psalm 27, verse 1, the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. The Gospel of John, in reference to Jesus, John writes there that the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. We know that Jesus claimed, I am the light of the world. So this image that we see of God as light is displaying the truth of who God is and who we are without him. It says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Period. This idea of light and darkness is helping us understand, really from a moralistic perspective, the difference between good and evil. Light and darkness. Light being good and pure and holy. Darkness being that which is evil and unrighteous and ungodly. What the point of this is God is light is saying that God is good and holy, and evil cannot dwell with him. Cannot dwell with him. The scripture speaks to our human reality as those, if you read Colossians 1 verse 13, for example, speaking of our human reality as those being in the domain of darkness. That's who we are. We are in the domain of darkness, and God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that creates a significant problem, doesn't it? If darkness can't dwell with light and we are of the domain of darkness, then how in the world are we made right? How can we have fellowship with God? It's the work of Jesus Christ, we know, that transfers us from the domain of darkness to become children of light. Thus, we enter into fellowship with God, who is light. John picks back up in verse 6 with this theme of fellowship. Remember, he referenced it earlier. Last week we saw from the introduction in verse 3, John hits this theme of fellowship. He says, that which we've seen and heard and proclaimed to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes on now in verse 6 and 7 to elaborate further on what this fellowship looks like. He wants to make clear that the fellowship we have with God is a fellowship that's rooted in the fact that God is light. In other words, we come to God on his terms, right? We don't bring God down to our level and ask him to operate on our terms. No, when we come and have fellowship with God, fellowship is not let's meet in the middle. No, it's here's how we're going to have fellowship, and it's going to be a fellowship of light. And that's exactly what he's saying. If we have fellowship with God, then we are to walk in the light. Look at verse 6. You see this in your Bibles there, in your English Bibles. Verse 6, you see this phrase, if we say. It's there in verse 6. You see it again in verse 8 and again in verse 10. You see that? If we say, if we say, if we say. There's three times that you have this phrase, if we say. And most agree that there were some in the church, whether or not they were actually saying it, but there was at least the attitude within the church among some who had some different views on how you could live out the Christian life. And John is seeking to correct that. He's writing as if he's saying, if we say this, then you need to understand something differently. And so you see it in verse 6, the first time it shows up. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say I'm a Christian, if we say I belong to God, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, apparently some had claimed that you could have fellowship with God and it mattered not how you lived out your life. You could walk in darkness. You could just keep on living your pagan life and kind of be okay with God. And John's saying, no, if that's your claim, then you lie. You're a liar and you're not practicing the truth. He's confronting this attitude, saying you can't walk in darkness and practice the truth by living in the light. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Cannot coexist. In verse 7, he goes on and looks at the opposite situation. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He's saying, if we walk in the light, then two things are true of us. One, we have fellowship with one another, the body of Christ. We share a fellowship of those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, which is the second point. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. We're demonstrating that we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and welcome into a fellowship of the redeemed. It's identity marker. Like when we're walking in the light, we're demonstrating a reality that we've already experienced by faith. In other words, if we walk in the light, we prove to be Christian, both in our identity with God's people and in our union with Jesus. Paul also highlights this imagery in his writings. This is John. So think about Paul for a minute. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul's writing there, and he says, so then, he's writing to exhort Christians, to command them. He's saying, based upon the truth of the gospel I've already written about, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light. In Ephesians 6, he unpacks what the armor of God looks like. Just in from head to toe, what it means to put on the armor of light, what it means to walk as a Christian in this world. In Ephesians 5, verse 8, he goes on to say there, he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you hear his language there in Ephesians 5? He says, he doesn't say you were in the darkness. He says you were darkness. That's who you were, darkness. But in Christ, you are now light. Therefore, live like it. Get the order right. He's not saying live well so that you can become light. He's saying Jesus made you light by an act of his grace. Now walk in that. Walk in that light that you've been welcomed into. The point is that when we think about all of this, is that when we think about fellowship with God, the character, the nature of God forms the basis of our fellowship with him. That's part of the message John is proclaiming, that God is light, and if we claim to follow him, then we must walk in the light. We must walk in the light. It's a message that defines the basis of our fellowship. God is light is valuable to us because it shows us who God is, and it's the basis of how we relate to him. Number two, another reason why this message is so important is because it underscores the reality of sin. The word sin shows up first in verse 7. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then from that point on to verse 2, 9 times from there to verse 2 of chapter 2, this word sin shows up. That's a lot in that short amount of time. 9 times. So John is connecting the word sin to that of walking in darkness. He's some ways equating the two, but it's showing that walking in darkness is a life of sin. Now, John does two things with this issue of sin here. He gives one a warning and a promise. He gives a warning and a promise. First of all, let's look at the warning. Now, I referenced earlier those three sayings, if we say, verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10. Look at those again. If we say we have fellowship, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, there's this attitude that was at least prevalent in the day that sin was no big deal, right? And what we find from those three examples, verse 8 and verse 10 are very similar, so I'm going to treat them as one. So what we find there is at least two attitudes that were prevalent regarding sin in John's day that he's confronting head on. Attitude one is this, we could call it sin doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. That's what we saw in verse 6, right? If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's this attitude that says, okay, I heard the gospel, I prayed this prayer, I trust in Jesus, but my life isn't really going to change at all. I'm going to continue to do what I want to do. I'm going to live however I want to live. Sin doesn't really matter. I've been forgiven from it. So who cares, right? That's that attitude that sin doesn't matter. Now, I don't think I've ever heard someone outwardly say that. Maybe you have. I don't think I've heard someone outwardly say with their mouths, sin doesn't matter. But people say it all the time, loud and clear, with their lives. Yes, I'm a Christian, but the church, spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, fasting, fellowship with other believers, a desire for holiness, not a priority whatsoever. It's not an obligation that's mine. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but these things, they're just not part of who I am and part of my life. Therefore, sin doesn't matter. I've been forgiven from it, right? People don't say it verbally, but they say it loud and clear in other ways. And John says that such people lie with their lives. They're a walking lie, right? You can't walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with the light. Now, this is more prevalent than we think. And I think it can be hard to hear, as a Christian, when you hear this, it can be hard because it's true of people we know and love. We know down deep, they profess Jesus somewhere, but their lives reflect nothing of Jesus. Nothing at all. Again, I'm not speaking of those, and this text isn't speaking of those who are battling with sin. Maybe they sin, but they're wrestling with it. They're trying to persevere and to trust the Lord and to put off unrighteousness, put on righteousness. This passage is dealing with those who have no problem with sin and yet claim to love God. Sin doesn't matter. And John says, oh, it does. Another attitude that would have been prevalent was this attitude that we could summarize as this: sin doesn't exist. Verse 8, verse 10. If we say we have no sin, again in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, as if sin's, okay, I'm a Christian, therefore sin's no longer a problem for me, or sin's not really a thing. I have heard, it's been very few occasions, I have heard people claim to be sinless after they've become a Christian. And that's this attitude that John's confronting here. He's saying, to claim we no longer sin is one of the greatest absurdities of all time. There's one that says sin doesn't matter, and that's one thing. But now there are some who would even say, well, I don't really sin anymore. I don't have sin. And John says, not only do you lie about yourself, you lie about God, if that's your claim. I love what the great Charles Spurgeon said about this very notion. He said, the idea of having no sin is a delusion. You are altogether deceived if you say so. The truth is not in you, and you have not seen the things in the true light. You must have shut your eyes to the high requirements of the law. You must be a stranger to your own heart. You must be blind to your own conduct every day, and you must have forgotten to search your thoughts and to weigh your motives, or you would have detected the presence of sin. He who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members. As salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom, A-T-O-M, of our nature. It's a delusion. If you say you don't have any sin, Spurgeon would say, it's a delusion. The Bible says you're a liar. As Christians, we know every single day we battle against sin. Yes, in Christ, we've been delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power. As a Christian, by the Holy Spirit, you can say no to sin. Maybe we say that enough, but you can. We've been delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power, but not its presence. It still impacts us. We live in a day where sin is a real thing, even in our own hearts. But we also live in a day, we know, where sin is really ignored, albeit ignored by society. Society has all but sought to eliminate this word from its vocabulary because sin implies a moral responsibility to God. If you begin to use the word sin in society, then you've broken some command. Whose command? Somebody's got to have a standard. Whose standard have we broken? Because the world's not dumb. And so when a world largely rejects God, you begin to see rejection of these categories of sin. And really, verse 8 and verse 10 are statements of the world. Verse 6, we have no sin. We've not sinned. Sin doesn't exist. Begin to redefine things, right? We begin to use other language to define sin. We begin using other types of categories that aren't in that same category. And to do this, when we do this, we're calling God a liar and we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us, the Bible says. God has said clearly that we are all sinners and he sent a Savior to pay the penalty for our sin. Friends, if there's no such thing as sin, then there's no need of salvation. There's no need of a Savior. And this book, this message, is irrelevant if that's the case. The warning John gives is clear. Don't ignore the gravity or the existence of sin. If you do, you're the one who's in grave danger. Sin is a reality. Our lives are all impacted by sin to degrees we don't even see at times. Motives, desires, not to mention actions. It doesn't define all that we are, but it's very much part of who we are in this world. So, John's giving a warning saying, don't fall into the errors of those who would deny sin, saying it doesn't exist, or those who would say it doesn't matter, it's no big deal. Don't go that direction. But then he gives a promise. John is under no impression whatsoever that a believer will or can live a sinless life. He's not arguing for that. He's not arguing for sinless perfection in this world. His message here is simple. Don't ignore the reality and the impact of sin, but when it happens, be quick to confess it to God. Verse 9, the verse we all like to go to. If we confess is right in the midst of all those if we say, right? You got to see it there in its right context. It's in contrast to all these other attitudes that says sin doesn't matter, sin doesn't exist. And John says right in the middle of that, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. States very clearly that if we bring our sin to the Lord, that is, agree with him and acknowledge to God our wrongdoing, how we've broken his commands, then God promises to forgive and purify us. The forgiveness one receives, we're told here, is not based on anything in the confessing one, but in the faithfulness and righteousness of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all, not some, all unrighteousness. It's the character of God that is the guarantee of this promise. The very character that we have sinned against is the same one who forgives through our confession of sin. Walking in the light requires ongoing confession of sin. Confession of sin is a necessary and normal part of the Christian life. It's why we have some form of that in our weekly worship services, in our liturgy throughout the Sunday gatherings that we have. There's this aspect of confessing, realizing, surely, it's why it needs to be part of your daily prayers, but at least throughout the week, surely we've not gone a week without falling short of God's glory in some way. We want to remind ourselves that we come before a God who has promised to cleanse us. And while sin cannot undo our sonship, it does break our fellowship with God. And our calling then is to walk as children of the light, but even as children of the light, we know that we battle in the flesh and we need that fellowship restored. Therefore, God's given us a way to do that. We're confessing our sins to him. You don't need to go through some human agent. You, because of Jesus, can go directly to God to seek forgiveness from your sins. So brothers and sisters, I ask you this. Are you quick to confess your sins to God? Like, is that a daily part of your prayer life? And are you specific in that? I'm not saying, you know, sometimes I've heard people in the past pray, like, God forgive us all our sins, kind of almost like it's just a kind of attack on extra thing. If you mean it, then great. But like I'm talking about in your own private prayers, are you confessing selfishness, pride, greed, envy, All of those things that are there in our hearts daily, directing your motives and your actions, your words, careless words. Are you specific in your confession? Are you quick to confess your sins to God? Or is this something that's a rare part of your prayer life? John reminds us that if we would confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. It's a message that underscores the reality of sin. Sin does exist. Sin does impact us, even as believers. Number three, it's a message that grounds our hope in a Savior. John continues into chapter 2 with the topic of sin and how to address it as his people. And notice how he refers to those who he's writing to in verse 1. My little children. This term of endearment. John is not at all writing in a condescending, self-righteous way. He's writing as a shepherd of sorts, trying to encourage his people. My little children. And he concludes there by saying, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. He's not writing these things as an excuse to sin or just keep on sinning. You got verse 9, so just do what you want. Pull out verse 9 whenever it's convenient. No, he's saying, I'm writing these things so that you won't walk in darkness, so that you will not sin. You may not sin. That's the hope. I'm writing these things so that you may not. His point is the promise we find in verse 9 is not a license to go on sinning. Indeed, confession ought to be partnered with a life that is renewed and restored in a way that seeks to put on righteousness. Sin is something we fight and battle. We're called in the Bible to put off, put on, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to make no provision to gratify the flesh. On and on we could go. But listen, if those are the only verses we had, those would be crushing to us. It would crush us if all we were told is don't sin. Don't do it. Would that not be crushing? Like, we know we're going to at some point, hard as we may try not to. But he doesn't just leave us with that. I write these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, John's a realist. Yes, he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. I get that. He understands the battle of our flesh in a fallen world and that we will not be sinless this side of heaven. So while the aim is to please God by not sinning, there's provision if you do. And this provision is found in the work of Jesus. Two things he says here about Jesus. First of all, he's our advocate. We find his advocacy. He says, I write these things, the encouragement to you, the exhortation to you is don't sin. Don't walk in darkness. Don't fall into sin. But if you do, if anyone does, one, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. This word advocate, where we get paraclete from, it's used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times in the Gospel of John in reference to the Holy Spirit, here in reference to Jesus. And while this term has legal connotations, as if someone representing you in a courtroom, for example, in ancient writing, it would have had to do also with expressing a deep solidarity with someone. As such, Jesus feels what we feel and knows our actual experience, and then, in the courtroom of heaven, he speaks on our behalf. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund has an entire chapter called An Advocate, and he says it well. In that chapter, he says, we are called to mature into deeper levels of holiness as we walk with the Lord. But when we don't, when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, our Savior does not forsake us. These are the very moments when his heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy in heaven with a resounding defense that silences all accusations, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all the messiness. Brothers and sisters, what a glorious reality. That's the message John is preaching. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. We're called to be children of the light. We can be through the work of Jesus Christ. We're called to forsake sin and walk in a fellowship of righteousness with God. But when you do sin, run to Jesus because he's the one who can cleanse you from sin, verse 7. He can cleanse you. He's the one who secures your forgiveness and purifies you, verse 9. And now, verse chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he's the one who stands before God the Father and represents you. Speaking on your behalf. And the reason he can do this is further explained in the second thing that we see about him. The reason he can be an advocate is because, number two, of his atonement. Verse 2, he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, I know. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. One of the realities that makes Jesus a suitable advocate in heaven for us is because he is also our sacrifice, our substitute, our propitiation, the one that took upon himself the judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, therefore satisfying the demand of God's judgment and justice against sin. The judgment we deserved as sinners, Jesus took upon himself, and as such, he turns away the wrath of God from those who believe. And as such, Jesus can stand before the Father and represent us. Not because he's got a bunch of files under his arm, because he has nail-scarred hands to say, here's why they are forgiven. Here's why I'm advocating for them. I died for them. I died in their place. I took upon myself their burden, their shame, their guilt. And because of my death, they are now cleansed and purified. That's going on in heaven all the time. Every time you sin in this life, that's what's happening. Jesus is claiming you. He's claiming you. He's advocating for you. Do you think Jesus' advocacy will ever fail? I mean, Johnny Depp may have had a great lawyer, but he's nothing like Jesus. Amen. Nothing like Jesus. Amen. He stands there in perfect righteousness, scarred, nail-scarred hands, wounded side, claiming you and me because of him. That's a glorious truth, brothers and sisters. So I think so many times we read the Bible and we're just, sometimes we come away kind of beat up. And we read this, yes, I know I'm not supposed to walk in darkness. I know I'm not supposed to do this. And you feel the crushing burden of the law upon your shoulders. That's the point of it. But then you realize that Jesus came. He came. And he lived a life of perfection and perfect righteousness. And he died upon a cross as a propitiation. See, the love of God and the justice of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God are all in the cross as Jesus dies as a demonstration of love and as an act of judgment and justice to push aside the wrath of God that you deserve, I deserve, so that you can stand holy before God. Not because you are, but because he is. He is. And friends, that's the hope that we have in this battle against sin. And so when you realize that, you won't tuck away verse 9 as like, hey, I've got this in my pocket just because I'll just do what I want to. Verse 9. If that's how you treat sin, then you've missed the whole point of what John's encouraging you to. The point of confession is not to go back into it. And when we do, I'm so thankful. I love chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Writing these things so that you may not sin. The point of all of this is to walk in light. That's your aim in life. But when you do sin, you have an advocate in heaven because he's also your atonement. He died in your place. And brothers and sisters, this is a message not only that we cherish and serves as the foundation of our hope, but it's a message we too should proclaim. John says, this is the message I'm proclaiming, right? But why do we proclaim it? Because look at verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, for the sins of the whole world. The entire world is the scope of Jesus' redemption. It's not merely for the people of John's day, not merely people for our day. It's the whole world. No one is beyond the reach of this atoning sacrifice. And guess what? In Revelation, John's final book, in chapter 5, verse 9, John gives us a glimpse into the future of the extent and the impact this atonement has. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5 of Revelation. There John says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The blood of Jesus, we find in verse 7, the hope that we find all throughout this passage is a hope for the nations. This is a message we are to proclaim to the ends of the earth because it is a message that's good for all from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language who would put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. It's their only hope. Jesus stands in heaven to represent men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and language on the planet. It's a beautiful picture. It's not simply a message we should hear and believe and just cherish for ourselves. We should do that. But part of that glorious response in worship is to make this message known as far and wide as we can. Brothers and sisters, of all the messages that come your way in a given week, none is more important than this one. God is light. That's a message that has implications for us all. It's a message that defines the basis of our fellowship because we're called to walk in the light. It's a message that underscores the reality of sin. We can't ignore it or deny it, but must confess it and seek to walk in light and enjoy fellowship with God. But number 3, it's a message that grounds our hope in Jesus. Jesus is the one and the only one who delivers us from the domain of darkness and makes us children of light. He says in John chapter 8, verse 12, these are the words of Jesus. He says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you confess Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, that is true of you. You're no longer walking in the domain of darkness. You've been released as a captive from that. And now you're called to walk as children of the light. That's a message John proclaimed, and it's a message we desperately need. A message we desperately need, and one the world must hear. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it helps us, confronts us, exhorts us, encourages us. It comforts us, convicts us. Father, we thank you for these words you inspired John to write, this message. This message that God is light. Lord, it reminds us of who you are. It reminds us that no darkness can dwell in you or with you. And while that is a glorious reality, it is also a great problem for us because we We don't have light. We are darkness, the Bible says. But Father, in an act of your kindness and grace, you sent your Son into the world, the light of the world, to be the one who would deliver us from this domain of darkness so that we would no longer walk in darkness but have the light of life, that we may be children of the light. God, would you remind us who we are today? Remind us, Lord, that we are children of the light. We live in a dark world, and it can be so easy and tempting to realize that and just think that's what we are. Nothing will ever change. But oh God, with Jesus, everything can change. Everything changes. So would you help us to walk as people of the light today? That we would not view sin as the world does, but Lord, that we would view it rightly before you, confess it regularly, and walk in ways that please you. Most of all, Lord, we are thankful that in an act of your grace that we have an advocate in heaven, even now as we pray to you, one pleading our case, advocating on our behalf, because he died as an atonement for our sins. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for this great gift of grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.